Well, as I mentioned a few moments ago, it's been a wee while since we were in the book of 1 Peter, and so let me just try to summarise what we have been covering in the past in this great letter of the New Testament. Remember, Peter was writing this letter probably somewhere in the mid-60s of the first century, and he was writing from Rome to Christians who were not only scattered throughout the Roman world, but they would have been very much feeling the effects and suffering the consequences of being Christ's people living in a hostile and unbelieving world. They were a marginalised people. They were a people who were living on the fringes of society. There would have been a fair amount of ostracisation in social terms and even persecution as well, at the hands of the Roman Empire, the hands of other people, and sometimes even members of their own family. And so Peter begins this great letter by setting out what we might describe as a great encouragement and a solemn plea, both of which are very, very relevant to you and I living in 21st century Scotland. The great encouragement is that he spends a large portion of chapters 1 and 2 setting out precisely the privilege that belongs to these people and to us on account of our belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us that God, by his grace, has been pleased to not only grant us the gift of faith in his Son, but that in doing so, he has given us this gift, this inheritance, namely eternal life, which is a gift that cannot, he says, perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept, he says, in heaven for you. In other words, he's in a sense spelled out for us the absolute concrete nature of this security that is ours on account of God's sovereign grace. And he's done that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that these persecuted believers, along with you and I today and everyone else who might read these words, so that we would be inspired and encouraged to press on as a people who stand firm in the faith. So that when trouble and difficulties and hardships arise on account of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't start to begin to think that something strange is happening, but that instead we recognise and we realise that it is precisely because we no longer belong to this world that these things are happening to us. And then if that is the great encouragement that he gives, our privilege belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, he then goes out to spell out for us a serious and a fairly solemn plea. Specifically, that we would press on in a life that is distinct and godly and honouring to our holy God. Be holy in all you do, he says in chapter 1. And then in what is a key verse in the whole book, in chapter 2, verse 11, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens, he says, and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so a fundamental theme, we might say, or a fundamental exhortation that runs right through the middle of this book, is the calling to all Christian believers at all times to live distinct lives, to live lives that are not only distinct such that they would honour a holy God, but to live lives that are distinct such that they bear a clear witness and testimony to the world around us, such that, as Peter says, they too might glorify God on the day that he visits us. The question is, what does that mean? What does that actually look like in practice? And that's where our text for this evening comes in. Just very briefly, You might remember that in the preceding verses from the end of chapter 2, Peter has just been explaining that one of the fundamental hallmarks of this distinct life is an attitude, a demeanor of reverent humility. A humility which expresses itself in the form of submission to those in authority. First, he spoke about this attitude or this conduct in the context of the ruling authorities, governments and kings from verse 13 of chapter 2. Then he spoke about the same thing in the context of the workplace from verse 18 of chapter 2. He gave, of course, the greatest example of Christ himself who humbled himself unto death on a cross. And finally, now he turns his attention to this same subject of distinct living in the context of the home. Now, just before we go any further, let me just say that of all the things we might think about and we might discuss concerning our Christian behaviour and our attitude and our conduct, there's surely no context more important for us than in our own home, concerning our own families. I say that sensitive to the fact that some people are, of course, single or perhaps live alone, and I do want to be very sensitive to that, but generally speaking, this is the place where we are really seen for what we are and for what we're not. Isn't it true that we can make a great show of our assumed devoutness and our spirituality in public when we're discussing this doctrine and that aspect of our faith with those in the church and so on? But then, back in our homes, our wives and our husbands and our children, our family members are so often confronted by the ugly reality of who we really are. Is that not true? That's the first thing to bear in mind. This is a poignant context we're looking at together this evening and next week. The second thing is, someone might say, well, there's an awful lot of instruction or space given in this passage to wives in this little section, and not so much instruction said about the role of men. Why is that the case? Isn't that a little bit unbalanced or a little bit unfair? But anyone who has been in a queue for the cash machine standing behind a woman should know that that is pretty well balanced. That was meant to be a joke, by the way, I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend you in any way. But we need to remember the overall flow of this section, starting off with chapter 2. Peter's great concern here, his bigger concern, is for the way that these newly formed Christian communities would conduct themselves as being distinct from, and yet at the same time, a good witness to the rest of the world. And part of that good witness, he's saying, will come as a result of there being a true sense of God-ordained order and harmony amongst these believers. And so the purpose of this passage that we're looking at this evening is not to provide us with, you know, an A to Z on the role of women in the home, and then an A to Z on the role of the man in the home. The emphasis, rather, in that wider context of the letter is on ordered distinctiveness amongst God's people and our conduct in different contexts of life. And so within that context and for that higher purpose, Peter spells out three things here concerning the conduct of women in the home. And again, I say to you, don't worry, ladies, we will get onto the men next time. First, he gives an exhortation concerning the attitude of the heart. The attitude of the heart. Then he speaks of an application of that attitude as it works its way out in life. And third, he gives us an example from the past. First, the exhortation concerning the attitude of the heart. In verse 1, he says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your wives. Now, I want to say something general here, and then we'll get to the particular of Peter's instruction in this context. The general point that I think I need to make, just for clarity, is that the overwhelming message of the scriptures concerning the role of husbands and wives is what we refer to as complementarianism. And what that means in very basic terms is that although a man and a woman are both absolutely equal before God in the sense of our value and our standing before Him, in terms of our salvation and our worth and our justification in Christ, at the same time, the Bible is extremely clear that we have been made to perform different and yet complementary functions. So that just as we are very different in an anatomical sense, in case you've never noticed, we've also been assigned different functions. And out of God's concern for order and for harmony, both in the church and in the home, in His infinite and eternal wisdom, He's clearly set forth a general biblical principle of male headship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." And so whilst I want to be sensitive to the fact that I realise and recognise that many women might really wrestle and struggle with this, and even some might want to argue for a kind of more feminist understanding of life and say something like, you know, we're all just the same and no man is leader or teacher or head over me, I'm afraid that person would have to work very, very hard and do an awful lot of twisting and bending to try to argue for that position from the Word of God. Having said all of that, Peter clearly has a specific context in mind when he gives this exhortation to wives in this setting. And I want to say two things about the particular emphasis of his instruction here. First of all, he says, "Be submissive to your husbands so that if any do not believe the word, they may be won over." Now, a better translation of that verse would actually read, "Be submissive to your husbands so that even if they do not obey the word." In other words, it's not telling us here that most of the husbands of first century Christian women were unbelievers. What it's saying is that most of them are believers, but in some cases they're not. And so it's the exception rather than the rule. So the instruction for wives to be submissive is an instruction that stands in general terms. But what we might say is that that same instruction is in a sense even more important where the husband is an unbeliever. Why? Because, says Peter, it is through this demeanour and this general attitude of the wife towards the husband that he might be won for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. Now, why would that be the case? Why would it be the case that might be something that plays a great part in bringing this unbelieving husband into saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through that demeanour of the woman? Let's just remember the first century context here in which Peter was writing. At that time, not only was the Roman emperor basically revered as a kind of god himself, but remember, there were many other so-called gods that were seen as being acceptable and popular in the culture at this time. And the reality was, at this time, in this society, a woman was so second class, she was so downtrodden in her day-to-day life, that the woman was basically expected to follow the god or the gods of her husband, irrespective of what her personal convictions might hold to be true. Not only that, but to follow some new form of religion, which Christianity was very much seen to be at this time in the first century, to do that would be to place the whole household at serious risk of consequences from the rulers of the land and from society at large. And so you can imagine, can't you, in that context, the unbelieving husband would have had all kinds of concerns about the effects that his wife's newfound religion might have, not only on their home life, but on their standing, their general place in society. He would have been concerned about whether or not she would continue to honour his general role in the home. He would have been concerned about whether this new religion of his seemingly mad wife, who's fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to cause a great deal of unrest and have some sort of destabilizing effect in the community at large. And so in a sense, at this time, what you had going on was the world was watching on and wondering what kind of trouble, what kind of disruption might this Christianity cause? This new religion, at least in the eyes of the Roman world. And so in a sense, what Peter is saying here to the believing wife is he's saying, understand, I'm not just speaking to those households where you all believe in Christ. I'm also speaking to those of you who are married to unbelieving men. And what I want you to understand is that the best witness you can be in this situation, the greatest thing you can do, is not to suddenly declare war against your husband and all that he stands for. You're not to suddenly stand there with your hands on your hips and become all rude and totally reject everything about him in the house. No, he's saying, the best witness will be for you to continue submitting to your husband, thereby actually conforming, in a sense, to that general pattern of society, only now you're doing it for a very different purpose. You're not submitting to the husband's headship out of reverence for the king of Rome. You're doing so out of allegiance and ultimate glad surrender to the King of Kings. In other words, the act of submission is no longer just some sort of superficial, formal response to those who are oppressing your life. No, instead, it is an act of obedience to the one who has liberated your soul. And you can just imagine, can't you, the difference that that would make, especially in a situation where perhaps the husband was very unfair and he was overbearing and somewhat oppressive. Suddenly the wife is able to submit, not out of fear and a kind of outward compliance, but instead out of devotion and surrender to her Lord and her friend and her Saviour. In a sense, it's an instruction then which is greatly liberating. It's the reverse of what we would see it as in coming to this text at a superficial level. Secondly, Peter then gives us a kind of application of this attitude in life, an outworking of this demeanour, this attitude. In other words, when he starts here to speak from verse 3 about beauty and clothes and so on, he's not just picking out, you know, a kind of random subject on which to provide some further instruction to women. What he's doing is he's saying the same concern for purity and reverence, which gives rise to an attitude of humility and submission in the home, that same concern for purity and reverence should also show itself in the manner by which you dress. And so he says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. Now, where it says in verse 3, fine clothes, if you've got the NIV there, it says fine clothes. What's interesting there is the original Greek doesn't specify actually any type of clothing. It actually just says clothing, full stop. And that's important, because what it means is that Peter is not saying here that gold jewellery and braided hair are comprehensively prohibited in the Christian life. If that were the case, he would also, by logical consequence, be saying that all clothing was also prohibited. And I'm personally thankful that that was not his intention. But what he's really saying is he's saying, make sure that the focus of your attention is on a beauty that comes from within and not a beauty that is related to your outward appearance. Why? Because, says Peter, this is first of all an unfading beauty. The word there is actually imperishable. It is an imperishable beauty. And secondly, it is this inner beauty, this quiet and gentle spirit, which is pleasing to your God and Heavenly Father. Now, friends, quite often, isn't it true, we read the scriptures and we come to a passage and we recognize just how fallen this world really is. As we look at the world around us through that lens of God's holy word and his will for humanity. And this is surely one of those passages, is it not? This is surely a poignant word for believers in the 21st century, is it not? We live in a world that is literally saturated with advertising, and more often than not, that advertising is dominated with suggestions as to how women in particular can enhance their appearance. In the United States, I was reading the other day, $10 billion was spent last year on cosmetic surgery. Britain apparently is currently the European leader in terms of expenditure on cosmetic surgery. The annual fashion industry is worth $1.2 trillion. And if statistics don't mean all that much to you, just go into any shop and look at the vast array of fashion magazines where women especially are encouraged and enticed to dress like celebrities and to spend their time and their energy and their money thinking about what clothes, handbags, makeup and jewellery they might spend their money on. And so here is an area, Peter's saying, a very practical way in which the women of God can be very obviously distinct from the rest of the world. Here is a way in which you might cause a person to truly ask you to explain the hope that you have in your heart. By being a woman who is very, very beautiful, but not because of how much time you spend looking in the mirror. Instead, because when people look on in your life, they see that there is a purity and a gentleness of spirit and a godliness and a general fragrance that comes not from expensive perfume, but from the Holy Spirit of the living God who indwells within you. Might I just go a bit further and say, I really feel this, that one of the big tragedies of Western Christianity today is the way that younger women in particular are being guided, if you like, into dressing. There is a distinct lack of the kind of modesty and the godliness that's so clearly commanded in the scriptures. The whole world is moving to a point, you know, where young girls of 11 and 12 and 13 are being encouraged to wear virtually no clothes. And it should grieve us. We've been so lured into such a worldliness in the church. a kind of trendy, hip, cool Christianity. And so this is an area of real life that the church really needs to waken up on. And I do not think that those so-called God channels on the television are often a very good help because of what you see taking place up there on the stage at those kind of, you know, rock and roll Christian events. This is something we need to waken up on. You know, not to dress like Britney Spears, not to take our lead from Lady Gaga, but actually to be grieved as we look at these things through the lens of Scripture and in light of who we know God to be. And as we think of the sheer wickedness that these women are inspiring in our youth. Don't win many friends speaking in those terms. And finally, at least concerning women, we'll get onto men in the next week. But Peter gives us an example from the past. He says in verse 7, "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Now, Sarah and her obedience would of course have been very, very inspirational for the woman that Peter was addressing in this first century context. Why? Because just as Abraham was the father of many nations, by logical consequence, Sarah was also, in a sense, the distant mother of all of God's covenant children. And so what Peter is saying here as he pictures the church as the spiritual descendants of Abraham is he's saying that if you follow the pattern of life that was demonstrated by Sarah, then this is one of the ways that you mark yourself out as being an heir to the same promises as Sarah. And so what is this pattern? Well, clearly it's not an instruction to follow everything that Sarah did in her life, because just like you and I, she was far from perfect. She was the woman, remember, who was so desperate to have children that instead of waiting and trusting in the Lord, she persuaded Abraham to sleep with her maidservant Hagar. But there are several events in this lady's life that I think Peter, under the leading of the Spirit, might have in mind here as he writes these words for us. Let me just list a few of them. First of all, remember that when Abraham was called in Genesis 12 to go to the land I will show you, we're given absolutely no indication in the Scriptures that there was any resistance from Sarah. She went with him out of humble submission, we're to assume, to her husband, ultimately to God himself. She went with him. She too, like Abraham, left everything behind that she knew. All of her comforts. Then later in the same chapter, remember how Abraham asked Sarah to pretend that she was his sister for fear that the Egyptians might kill him if they came to know that she was actually his wife. And again, albeit a pretty crazy idea in and of itself, yet she complied with it, presumably out of fear for her husband's life and out of a genuine, quiet acceptance of his leadership in that situation. And then finally, in Genesis 22, Sarah is not actually mentioned in the episode concerning the sacrifice of Isaac. But you would imagine, would you not, that before Abraham obeyed that command of his God in that solemn and desperate situation, before he started up the mountain, surely he would have let his wife know what was about to take place. And you think to yourself, what do these things all have in common? The answer is, they're all occasions when there would have undoubtedly been a huge potential for resistance born through fear on the part of this woman. going to the land that God would show them was surely an experience of massive uncertainty. Pretending to be Abraham's sister in the context of a wicked ruler and a pagan nation would have surely been hugely daunting as an experience to this woman. And then if she did know about it, the thought that her own son was about to be sacrificed, well, that would be the most costly and solemn thing you could ever imagine, wouldn't it? And here's why I think Peter ends this little section by saying, "You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." All of these situations carried a massive potential for Sarah to resist as a result of fear. But instead of that, she faithfully committed herself to her God, and such was her trust and her humility in the face of that relationship with God, she humbly submitted to the leading of God's man. It is a very moving thing, isn't it, just in closing, to reflect on this business of the legacy that we leave behind, particularly, I suppose, as we get older in our years, to think about the legacy that we will leave for younger men and younger women. I mean, Sarah's obviously a great figure in the Christian faith and in the history of Israel and in our Christian lives. But if we're really honest, she didn't do anything that was hugely spectacular. And yet it's very telling, isn't it, that thousands of years after this lady's life and her death, the mind of Almighty God would choose to use her as an example of one of the great Christian virtues for other women to follow. And he would impart that example into the mind of the Apostle Peter and onto the pages of our Bibles. And so, dear ladies of the fellowship, what kind of legacy will you leave for future generations? Will you leave a legacy whereby people say, well, she spent a great deal of time and money and effort on her outward appearance? She didn't half like to complain, and boy, if she didn't get her own way, everyone sure knew about it. Or will you leave a legacy whereby people will say, she was a person of remarkable grace and godliness. She was so very gentle and kind and pure, so clearly honouring to the order that has been set forth by God in the pages of Scripture. Well, I think we all know from this passage which one of those possibilities God finds truly beautiful. Let's pray together.